Well, again, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Glad that you're here at the Granite Bay Church. For our AFCO students, this is your second Sabbath here. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. I don't know why I'm looking this side. It seems like this is where the AFCO students... Are there any AFCO students sitting on that side? We've got some to balance out, some in the middle, but who's AFCO on this side? All right, this side is the predominant AFCO side, so if you want to see who the AFCO students are, you just look that way. But there's some scattered around. We want to welcome all of you who are here. We're glad that you've joined us in this great evangelistic outreach to this community. We're really praying and trusting that the Lord will do some mighty things for us here in the next few weeks and months as we share the gospel. Now, if this is your first time that you're hearing me speak, over the past few weeks, or actually months now, we have been studying the book of Hebrews. We've been going verse by verse through the entire book. We started Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We've made our way all the way through to Hebrews. We start on verse 19 today. Several weeks back, I did the first half of Hebrews chapter 10. So today I'd like to finish up Hebrews chapter 10. And then next time, we will get into Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter. The last half of Hebrews chapter 10, the passage that we'll be studying today, sets the stage for Hebrews 11, which is really all about faith. And you're going to see that. I've entitled our study this morning, Hold Fast Your Confession. As a quick overview, just to give you an idea of where we're at, we've looked at the position, the authority of Jesus. We spent time talking about the purpose of the incarnation. We spoke about a special rest that God has for His people. Then we looked at Jesus, our high priest. We looked at the high priestly ministry of Christ. And now we're into a section where the Apostle Paul is appealing believers to live godly lives. Now, as I mentioned, we've looked at half this chapter already. But today we're looking at holding fast your confession. We'll look at the next categories, the just shall live by faith and so on. Later on, but today we're looking at holding fast your confession, your faith. So let's begin Hebrews chapter 10, and we're in verse 19. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." A couple of things you want to note. First of all, he begins by using the word therefore. Paul now sums up briefly what he has presented thus far. Then he proceeds to draw practical lessons for the Christian. He's spoken about Jesus, who's our high priest. Not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus is both sacrifice, He is also priest. He's ministering for us not in an earthly sanctuary, but in a heavenly sanctuary. He's our high priest, our representative. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne to receive grace. He uses the word brethren. Brethren means believers in Christ. But in this context, it also refers to the Jewish people. Remember, Paul is writing to the Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, and in one sense he's talking to Christians, but he's also trying to appeal to the Jews to accept Christianity, and he's reaching out to them as a fellow Jew, and he's saying, brethren, this is for you. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies. Brethren, he's reaching out to them. He says that we ought to have boldness when entering into the presence of God. Now, this word boldness in the Greek is used 31 times in the New Testament. And one of the translations for the word that I particularly like is fearless confidence and assurance. How are we to enter into God's presence? With fearless confidence and assurance. Not trusting by any means to our own righteousness, but to the righteousness of Jesus. It talks about the holiest. This word is used 11 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as sanctuary, holy place, holiest of all, or holiness. The context would indicate this to be the holiest of all or the most holy compartment of the sanctuary. Remember, the earthly was a shadow of the heavenly. Jesus is in the most holy, ministering on our behalf before the Father. It talks about the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus symbolizes two things. It symbolizes redemption. It also symbolizes justification and forgiveness. Two areas of the blood of Jesus, redemption. The word redemption means to buy back. You see, we were created gods, but through disobedience, we became the subjects of Satan. But through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we are bought back for God. That's why we are redeemed. A couple verses, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers. He's also talking about certain traditions that the Jews held that they believed secured them for salvation. He says those were aimless, those were worthless. You've been bought back by the blood of Jesus, by the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without blemish. Also, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this buying back is closely linked with forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, that's an atoning sacrifice, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says the sins previously committed? All of the sins that were committed before the death of Jesus were forgiven on condition that the sacrifice be made, that Jesus shed his blood. So those are the sins that God passed over, knowing that the sacrifice, the true sacrifice, Jesus would come and give his life a ransom for man, which provides forgiveness. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The word justified is not only forgiven, but accepted. Accepted as if we have never sinned. Now that's very significant, friends. When we come to the Father in the name of Jesus and we accept Jesus as our personal Savior and we commit our lives to him, and by his grace we follow his will and we trust in him, we can ask the Father, and the Father will hear and answer our prayer, because it's not us asking, not our sinful past that is being reviewed, but the perfect life of Jesus. That petition is coming through Christ. And when Christ asks something of the Father always gives what Jesus asks, because he is spotless. He's perfect. So our requests are acceptable to the Father because of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Talking about entering into the presence of God by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, there is something here in the English that you miss if you don't read it in the Greek. Take a look at this word here where it says a new. This word is used in the New Testament but once, and it's here. And what it actually means, translated as new, is lately slaughtered or freshly killed. God has provided a way in which we could come to him through the one who is freshly killed or sacrificed. It's the words connected with the sacrificial system, the sacrificing of the lamb. So through the sacrifice of Christ, this new way has been provided whereby we can approach the Father. It says that this is a living way. Not only did Jesus die for our sins, but the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, listen to this verse. Therefore he, that is Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. In other words, Jesus can save us completely. He can save the worst sinner and deliver him completely from sin. That's good news. Amen. We can be saved to the uttermost. Talks about this new living way. Jesus is the only way to the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so Paul is saying Jesus has provided this new way to come to the Father through his sacrifice and through his intercession. We come to the Father. Talks about Jesus consecrating this way, that is to inaugurate by the death of Jesus. Because of Christ's death, this way has been opened. We can approach the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus. The veil, of course, that was that which separated the holy from the most holy place. And it's the only way that the priest could enter in the Old Testament into the Shekinah glory, or the visible presence of God. He had to go through the veil. Of course, that veil is a symbol of Christ. It's a symbol of the body of Jesus broken on the cross. That's why in Matthew 27:51, when Jesus died, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. When the veil was rent in the temple, it proved or revealed that a new way had been established whereby man could enter into the presence of God. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, of course that high priest is Jesus. The literal translation there is a great priest. That's Jesus. He is our great priest. Paul reaffirms the priesthood of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. This has been a theme that we have seen time and time again in the book of Hebrews, where Paul constantly reaffirms that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he highlights the Melchizedek order as being far superior to the Levitical system. In other words, Paul is saying that the sacrifice and the work of the priesthood came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. It pointed to Jesus, and Jesus is far greater than any of the Old Testament shadows and types. Remember, Paul is trying to connect with his Jewish brethren, trying to help them understand the significance of Jesus and Christ's ministry for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Talks about the house of God. Of course, the house of God is the church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The house of God, of course, being the church. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A couple things in this verse you want to consider. Firstly, we are to draw near to God. This implies intimate communion and fellowship. God is inviting us to have intimate communion with Him. This is also shown in Christ's message to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him and I will dine with him." Jesus wants to sit down and share a meal with us. Now, what kind of a meal do you think that is? It's a very good one. What did Jesus share with his disciples there in the upper room? What did that meal consist of? The bread and the wine, right? What did the bread represent? Christ's broken body. What did the wine represent? His blood. What is it that Jesus wants to give us in this meal that he wants to have with us? His body and his blood. Justification, sanctification, cleansing from sin. This is not just some evening meal together at some Italian restaurant. This is a meal that can transform the soul. Amen. That's this relationship that Jesus wants to have, a changing of the heart, a transforming of the life. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. For what reason? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What do you think the word grace means? Unmerited favor, right? Have you noticed where Paul says grow in grace? What does he mean? Grow in unmerited favor? You see, the word grace has two meanings. It means unmerited favor, but it also means the desire and the power to do God's will. So grace is not only something that reveals God's mercy, but it's also powerful to change the heart. So when we need more of the desire and the power to do God's will, where are we to go? We got to go to the throne of grace. We got to say, Lord, give me your spirit. Give me power. Give me strength to obey your will. Whenever we need mercy, whenever we need grace, we ought to go to the Father. It talks about drawing near with a true heart. The first of four requirements needed to draw near, he's going to list them here in the verse. The first is to have a true heart. It is to be without hypocrisy and unbelief. Jesus told a parable about two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember that? The one was a Pharisee. The other was just a tax collector. And the Pharisee, Jesus said, prayed with himself. And he said, Lord, I'm thank you that I'm not as other men. You know, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe and so on and so forth. And Jesus said he prayed with himself. In other words, God wasn't even listening. But the sinner wouldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven, but he smote upon his breast and said, Oh Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Jesus said it was the tax collector that went home justified that day because he drew near to God with a sincere heart. He recognized his need of Christ. Do we want our prayers to be answered? We need to recognize our need of Jesus. For without him, we can do how much? We can do nothing. The second requirement to draw near to the Lord is to have full assurance of faith. The word there, full assurance, can also be translated pillars or supporters of the door. Supporters of the door. I like that definition. We must go through the door of faith in order to receive the blessings of God. faith supports the door. Without faith, the Bible says it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So number one, we must come with sincerity. Number two, we must come in faith. We must believe that God loves us, and we must believe that God will give us that which is for our own good. So we can ask with full assurance. James chapter 1 verse 6, but let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by every wind. Would you like to know what that wind is? That wind is our feelings, our emotions. Faith is not feeling. Feelings come and feelings go. The devil can influence our feelings. Don't base anything on your feelings. Base your convictions and assurance upon the Word of God. Because if your confidence is in the Word of God, it will endure. If your confidence is in your feelings, it'll fail. Faith and feeling, you need to recognize the distinction. All right. The next characteristic, hearts sprinkled. The old covenant was ratified with sprinkling of blood. You read about that in Leviticus. This symbolized acceptance and dedication of the new covenant. A couple things I want to mention about this. The hearts being sprinkled, that is to be set apart for holiness. Same idea with sanctification, to be set apart for holiness. So when we come to God and our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, what we are saying is, Lord, I am setting aside my heart for holiness. I'm giving you my heart. So when we give our heart to God and we dedicate ourselves for holiness, don't take your heart away from God and give it to the devil. Amen? Keep your heart in the hands of Jesus. When we come to God, we need to come to Him with sincerity, we need to come to Him with faith, but we must also recognize that we are dedicating ourselves to doing God's will, that we are setting ourselves aside for holiness. We want God to make us holy. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. This, of course, is the new covenant, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A cleansing of the heart, the transforming of the heart. It talks about hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is the old man that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says bodies washed. This, of course, is a symbol of baptism. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says and what he brings out as being significant when it comes to baptism. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism in death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life." So what happens when we are baptized? We are dying to the old man, and by grace and faith we are believing that God will resurrect us into a new man. This is closely connected with the new birth experience. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." That new birth is the experience of coming up from the watery grave of baptism, born again with that new heart, that new desire, that new commitment to serve and obey Jesus. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." I love this verse. Let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast, that is to keep diligently. Paul emphasizes the importance of endurance and perseverance. This is a theme that you'll find from here on out with the rest of the book of Hebrews, the theme of perseverance and endurance. Where did Paul get this idea about needing to endure? It came from Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "But he that endures until the end shall be saved." In Matthew 24, over and over again, Jesus says, "Do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived." Jesus said that the devil's deceptions will be so well crafted that he will deceive, if possible, who? Even the very elect. Now, who do you think it is that the devil is trying to deceive? The saved or the lost? He's trying to deceive the saved. He's already got the lost. And so Jesus is warning us against the devil's deceptions, and he says, "Do not be deceived." The devil hates Adventists. He hates people who believe in the soon coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Adventist means. Because he knows those who believe in the soon coming of Christ, they are motivated with the love, they are motivated with the power to share the gospel with the world. He doesn't like that. And so the devil is going to do everything he can to try and deceive, to discourage, to break down God's people. And Jesus says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's not good enough to endure 90% and miss out on heaven. We want to be found faithful when Jesus comes. Amen? It requires endurance. It talks about this confession or profession. That's what one says he believes. We need to endure our confession or our profession. We all claim to be Christians. Amen? Well, let's live like Christians then. Let's be faithful to our profession. Somebody said in our lesson study class this morning, if you were brought to court... Wait, what did you say?
If you were summoned into a courtroom...
If you were summoned into a courtroom...
And accused of being a Christian...
Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yeah. Is that right? In other words, we want to hold fast our profession. Not only claim to be Christians, but actually live like Christians. Of the disciples, it was said when people saw them, they've been with Jesus. They acted like Jesus. They spoke like Jesus. They had the love of Jesus. They've been with Jesus. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. Stay faithful to our profession. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Talks about holding without wavering. Because of wavering at Kadesh Barnea, the Israelites could not enter into the land of promise. You remember the story? God had brought the children of Israel right up to the border of the promised land, and then the 12 spies went out, and they searched out the land, and they came back, and they brought all this fruit, and they said how beautiful it was. But 10 of the spies exaggerated with reference to the cities and the giants and the armies, and the people's hearts failed. Just Caleb and Joshua tried to rally some faith in the people, but the people, because of unbelief, were unable to enter into the promised land. I believe that today God is leading spiritual Israel once more to the borders of the promised land. The promised land, of course, is heaven. And just like Israel failed of old to enter into the promised land because of unbelief, we don't want to fail this time to enter into the promised land. Amen? We want to believe in our Jesus. We want to believe that God is able to do what he has promised he can do. Last part of the verse, he who has promised is faithful. God is faithful in keeping his promises. Look at Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing. I love this verse. That he, that's Christ, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who's going to finish the work that he started? Jesus will. Amen? Sometimes we look at our hearts and our lives and go, oh Lord, I've got a long way to go. Don't get discouraged, brothers and sisters. It's not you doing it, it's Jesus doing it. Amen? And he's able to do in a split second that which will take you a lifetime to accomplish. He's able to finish the work that he has started. So press on, be faithful. God will see you through. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider one another, that's to have discernment, to be attentive to the needs of others. John chapter 17, Jesus said, and the glory which you, in his prayer to his Father, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that's the disciples, that they may all be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How is the world to know that Jesus was sent to the Father? When the church is one, right? You see, it really requires a miracle to take a group of people from different economic levels, different ethnic backgrounds, different cultures, and put them all together and have them love one another. That's a miracle. And when you have a group of people gathered together who love each other and who love the Lord, that's a testimony that there is a God in heaven who changes the hearts and lives of people. Then the world says, wow, there is a God. This Christianity is real. Jesus is who he said he is because we see the evidence amongst his people. The lives of people have been changed. Take a look at this statement. It's from a book called Selected Messages. It's page 21. It says the prayer of Christ to his Father, contained in the 17th chapter of John, is to be our church creed. Notice the next part. It shows that our difference and disunion are what? Dishonoring to God. It is not God's purpose that there be petty disunion in the church and arguing and squabbling. It is contrary to God's purpose and God's plan. Next part of the verse, to stir up love and good works. Good works is love in action. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 13, 10. Love does not harm its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Of course, the first four of the Ten Commandments reveals what it is to love God. The last six reveals what it is to love our fellow man. Thus, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Of course, not forsaking, that's not neglecting the gathering of ourselves together. This is Christian gatherings for the purpose of worship and mutual encouragement. Why do we gather together? To study God's word, but also to be encouraged. Do we need some encouragement today in the Christian walk? Absolutely. You know, that's one of the most beautiful things about gathering together with a body of believers. You can encourage each other. You're all going to the same place. And, you know, along the way, we might stumble and fall, but it's so nice to have a brother or a sister there to pick you up. Someone that'll pray with you. Someone that cares about you. Someone that can encourage you. We need that. We all need that. It doesn't matter how seasoned a Christian you are. You need to be encouraged. And God calls us to do so. Talking about exhorting one another, that is encouraging one another to hold fast the faith without wavering. Don't give up. Don't let go. Review and Herald. Notice the statement. This is a magazine published back in 1871. What is the object of assembling together? Talking about church and prayer meeting. Is it to inform God or to instruct Him by telling Him all that we know in prayer? We meet together to edify one another by mutual exchange of thoughts and feelings, thus making one another acquainted with our aspirations, our hopes, and gathering strength and light and courage from one another. By our earnest, heartfelt prayers offered up in faith, we receive refreshment and vigor from the source of strength. So why do we gather together? To study God's word, but also to encourage one another, to strengthen our faith as we walk together. Seeing the day approaching, that is, of course, the second coming of Christ. Don't miss the word. See the day approach. How do we see the day approach? Matthew chapter 24, verse 33. Jesus said, "So also when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." What things was Jesus talking about? Signs of the second coming, right? Fear, earthquakes, unrest, moral decay, famine, pestilence, disease. When you see these things happening, know that it is near, even at the door. Brothers and sisters, are we seeing these things happening today? More now than ever. We're close to the coming of Jesus. This is no time to neglect assembling together. If ever we need encouragement, it is now. It is now. All right, verse 26. Now here's an interesting verse. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the original Greek there, the word sin willfully, literally it means to continue of one's own accord. And the emphasis in the Greek is present future tense. It is not a single act, but is a continual moving away from the will of God. It's the equivalent of the unpardonable sin that you read about in Matthew chapter 12. In other words, Paul says if we stubbornly rebel against God's known will, we are moving ourselves out of the reach of the Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit convicting the heart, we can never repent. And without repentance, there can never be forgiveness of sin. And if we separate ourselves from the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we are placing ourselves out of reach for the moving of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 31, "Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." Notice the word there, blasphemy. How does the Bible define blasphemy? We have two instances in the Bible as a definition for blasphemy. One is where Jesus was forgiving sin. Remember that? And the scribes and Pharisees said, "This man speaks blasphemy." Another occasion was where Jesus made himself on an equality with the Father. And again, the scribes and Pharisees said, "This man blasphemies because he's making himself equal with the Father. Of course, Jesus could forgive sins, and Jesus is equal with the Father, right? He's not speaking blasphemy. But blasphemy is when one claims to forgive sins and one claims to do the work of God. Now, follow this logic. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when we excuse our sins. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. But when we excuse our own sins, we're taking the place of the Holy Spirit. When we choose what is right and wrong, independently of what the Word says, we're taking the place of the Holy Spirit, which guides us into all truth. And we are relying more upon our own wisdom than upon what the Bible says. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Excusing our own sins and relying upon our own wisdom to judge right from wrong. God has not asked us to determine right from wrong. He has revealed to us right and wrong in His Word. God asks us to do that which is right and to turn away from that which is wrong. God does not give us the job of separating truth from error. He's already done that in His Word. We need to search for it to find truth, and then we ought to reject error. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is taking the place of the Holy Spirit. And instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to do its work upon our heart, we do the work in place of the Holy Spirit. That always leads to disaster. It says a knowledge of the truth, that's an understanding of the truth. The rejection of light results in greater darkness than before. Now think of it this way, if you're in a dark room and you have a tiny little candle that's producing just a little bit of light, and then you decide to extinguish that light, to reject that light, what's your end result? Worse off than you were before. Does that make sense? You're in even greater darkness. So when the light of truth illuminates our minds and we choose not to receive the light of truth, but we reject the light of truth, we extinguish the light of truth, what condition do we find ourselves in? A worse condition than before. And this is what we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is happening just prior to the second coming of Christ. And Paul writes, speaking of the Antichrist, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They extinguished the light of truth. They did not love the truth. They might have known the truth. They might have appreciated the truth. They might have even claimed to follow the truth. But they didn't love the truth. There's a difference. They didn't love the truth. And it says, and for this reason, because they did not love the truth, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure, notice the key, in unrighteousness. What is righteousness? Right doing. What is the standard of righteousness? The Ten Commandments. So unrighteousness is violation of the Ten Commandments. Here is a group of people at the end of time who know the truth, they know the will of God, but they choose to violate God's law because they like their unrighteousness. They're going to find themselves in utter darkness. And they'll end up believing a lie, thinking that it is the truth. That's the unpardonable sin. It says there remains no sacrifice for sin. God cannot forgive the unrepentant sinner. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it that you think God cannot forgive an unrepentant sinner? Have you ever thought about that? If God forgave an unrepentant sinner, He would violate the freedom of the person. And God respects human freedom. God cannot forgive unless we ask, Lord, please forgive, unless we repent, because God respects human freedom. And when we separate ourselves from the Holy Spirit to the point where we cannot even hear the convicting Spirit any longer, and we have no desire to turn to God for repentance, we have committed the unpardonable sin. And there's nothing more that God can do. There's nothing more that God can do for us. Verse 27, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Talking about those who have committed the unpardonable sin. A couple thoughts on that, the expectation of the judgment, the final destruction of the wicked, Malachi chapter 4, 1 and 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. This is the final destruction of the wicked. The devouring of the adversaries, this happens at the end of the 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades, that's the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell, or the grave, was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is for those who have committed the unpardonable sin. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Moses' law, this was the legal code, particularly the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, written by Moses under divine inspiration. When someone rejected the principles found in this law, depending upon what the offense was, one of which they could be killed, but they couldn't be killed unless there were at least two witnesses. Talks about the two and three witnesses. In the case of a serious crime, at least two witnesses had to be in agreement before a verdict of guilty could be pronounced. This is what we find in Matthew 26. It says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all of the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They had to have at least two witnesses in order to put Jesus to death, but they found none. They had many witnesses, even though there were many false witnesses that came forward, but the witnesses contradicted each other, and that wouldn't work. There had to be two witnesses saying the same thing. Finally, they were able to find two people who said, 'We heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days.' And they said, 'Ah, there it is. That's blasphemy. Jesus is worthy of death.' But they had the hardest time finding these witnesses." All right, verse 29. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be, will he be worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Couple things in this verse. Worse punishment, more severe retribution is the actual translation there. This, of course, is the second death. Jesus said in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Two resurrections. The first is for the righteous. The second is for the wicked. Moving on, trampled underfoot. The actual meaning here in the original, to treat with contempt and disgust. Those are strong words, isn't it? Have you ever run across somebody who treats the sacrifice of Jesus with contempt and disgust? You know, those who once believed but then turned away seem to be the ones that are the strongest opponents of the truth, that seem to treat the sacrifice of Jesus with the greatest disgust. Now, here's something interesting to think about. Where did the Protestant Reformation begin? Began in Europe, right? Started in Europe. Where about in Europe? Well, for the most part in Germany, and then it kind of moved out towards the West. You had John Knox, John Wesley in England, and so on. And then the message of the Protestant Reformation kept going west until it found itself in the United States. But as those early Protestants and those reformers, they died out, and their followers rejected the light of truth, a blackness of error settled over the land. Where today is the most materialistic, the most atheistic, the most aggressively opposed? What nations today are the most opposed to Christian principles? Western Europe. Western Europe. So those that had the greatest light are now finding themselves in the greatest darkness. Isn't that amazing? And it kind of follows and moves from west, if you kind of think of the globe, in the same way that the Protestant movement went from east to west, so likewise the darkness that is following its rejection is going from east to west. First the nations of Europe, now you find it in England. England's very, very materialistic, atheistic country. It used to be the rock of Protestantism. You had the British Bible Society. You had English missionaries going around the globe. But now, if you bring up the name of Christianity in England, you're looked at as a second-class citizen. And now we're finding the same thing happening in Protestant America. Where light is rejected, the result is darkness. People begin to treat the sacrifice of Jesus with contempt. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you in pieces. This is Jesus speaking. I want you to notice here where this trampling underfoot is associated with dogs. Dogs is a symbol of uncleanness. We're not talking about the little, you know, your puppy at home. But in biblical terms, dogs represent uncleanness. Uncleanness, those who trample the truth underfoot. And now you jump over to Revelation 22, verse 15, speaking about those who are outside the New Jerusalem in the final judgment, but outside are dogs. Those who despised the sacrifice of Jesus, those who trampled upon his sacrifice. They find themselves outside the city. Talks about the blood of the covenant. This, of course, is the blood of Christ. Insult the Spirit. This is to push aside the Holy Spirit. That, again, is the unpardonable sin. Verse 30. We need to speed up here a little bit. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Of course, judgment comes. God is the one who judges. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Now, this is not some personal vindictiveness on the part of God. Rather, it is the meeting out of justice. Listen to what God has to say about the final destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, 11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. God does not take delight in any way when the final judgment comes against the wicked. Talks about the Lord will judge. This also is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing. This is the dread of sinners when ushered into the presence of God on that final judgment day. When they stand in the presence of God, it will be a fearful thing. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, he shall also what? He shall also reap. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now Paul is changing his tone here just a little bit. He says, remember the former days. That is the experience of conversion in the early days. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Jesus is talking to the church of Ephesus, and he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. Paul is reminding us to think back of our early Christian experience, that first love experience, where we felt the presence of God in our hearts, where the burden of guilt was lifted from our shoulders. We ought to think back. That'll encourage us, even when we face trials and difficulties, to believe and claim the promises that God has given us. Talks about illuminated, that is to make to see. This is the opposite of the condition of the church of Laodicea. Oh, there's so much we can say about this. Remember, the church of Laodicea thinks that it's rich, increased with goods, and it has need of nothing. But Jesus says, you're blind. You can't even see your true spiritual condition. We need the eye salve, the spiritual discernment that Jesus wishes to give us so we can see our true condition. It says, endured suffering. That is, have patiently endured hardships. The early Christians patiently endured many hardships. It says, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, made a spectacle. This means to put to shame. Christians were often exposed to public ridicule. They were brought into the center of the town, the city square, and they were mocked and ridiculed. These people just became Christians, and they faced ridicule and persecution because of their faith. Talks about those who became companions. Even when not persecuted directly, the believers shared in the reproaches and tribulations of their brethren. Verse 34, for you had compassion upon me, that's Paul, in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a much better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Talks about in my chains. This includes visits with Paul while he was in prison. It also says plundering of the goods. Some of the believers had experienced the loss of property and personal belongings because of their faith. It was taken away from them. But Paul reminds them that they have great possessions in heaven, and the treasure in heaven cannot be taken away. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Don't lay up treasures in the stock market right now, because it will be taken away. Lay up treasures in heaven. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? By investing in the salvation of others. That's the only kind of treasure that we can lay up in heaven, by investing in the salvation of others, in building up God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, talking about heaven, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love him. We can't even begin to imagine what God is preparing for us in heaven. We're going to have to wait and see. You know, one of the reasons I think God hasn't told us more about heaven, the Bible says quite a bit about heaven, but not as much as we'd like to know. And part of the reason for that is, if God told us everything about heaven, it'll be too good to believe. Maybe we wouldn't believe it. I don't know. But God has told us just enough to give us the idea that heaven is going to be absolutely wonderful. And then God says, there's so many things I'm preparing, I cannot even tell you right now. You can't even imagine it. Come and see for yourself, God says, the things I'm preparing for you. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Do not cast away. To not cast away is the same as to hold fast. Now, here's an interesting verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Notice what Jesus says. Behold, I am coming quickly. He says, hold fast that which you have, that no man take your what? Take your crown. Jesus is preparing a crown for you in heaven. And I think your crown has your name etched upon it. And Jesus is preparing that crown just for you. And friends, if you don't prove to be faithful, Jesus might have to remove your name from your crown and put another name in its place. Jesus says, don't let anyone take your crown. Jesus is making one just for you. Hold fast, endure, press on. It says, great reward. The reward of faithfulness is, of course, eternal life. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The word endurance there can also be translated as patience. Probably better, patience. It says, because we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom, there needs to be endurance. Patient endurance is critical Christian virtue. And especially today, as we are nearing the second coming of Christ. James 1, 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. It says, the will of God in this context is to endure, to hold on, receive the promise. After faith is tested, then the reward is given. Now, this is what I've been working up to, this statement. I love this statement. I had remembered something about it. Don't read it yet. I want to read it to you because it's really a good one. I had remembered this statement from years back. And just last night, I said, oh, man, I want to find this statement. And I began to search, and I couldn't get the right wording. I just couldn't find this in my database. I was searching for the statement. Finally, I found it. And here it is. It's a beautiful statement. It talks about endurance, all right? It's from the book Mount of Blessings, but it's translated, or it's duplicated in other books too. But here it is. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things are permitted that work together for good to them that love God. Amen? Isn't that a beautiful picture? That Jesus covers us with his robe of righteousness. He surrounds us. He enshrines us. And all of the evil that comes to us, all of the trials and difficulties, it must first pass through Jesus to get to us. And Jesus will only move his arm or lift his robe and allow those trials to come and hit us that are ultimately for our good. Amen? Well, with that kind of assurance, it's easy to endure. For whatever happens, Jesus is in control. Amen? He loves us. He's protecting us. He's taking care of us. Verse 37, almost done. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He who is coming, the one who has promised, will return. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what is Jesus going to do? I will come again. He who has promised will come back. The same Jesus, the angel said to the disciples that they stood watching Jesus ascend, the same Jesus who you have seen taken into heaven, so shall return in like manner. The same Jesus that walked the dusty streets of Galilee. The same Jesus that reached out and opened the eyes of the blind. The same Jesus that on an urgent mission to go raise a little girl. That same Jesus who, when a woman reached out and touched the hem of his garment, Jesus stopped to take note of her. That same Jesus that had little children climb up onto his lap. That same Jesus that hung upon the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That same Jesus is coming back. Amen. That same Jesus, our Jesus, coming back to take us home. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. By faith the just endure patiently until Jesus comes. No pleasure. To those who endure, Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. To those who draw back, Jesus says, depart from me, all he workers of iniquity. Verse 39, last verse. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of our soul. Paul encourages the believers to place their confidence in the love and promises of God and to faithfully endure trials and tribulations till Jesus comes. Wow. Brothers and sisters, we're almost there. Jesus is soon to come. This is not the time to be drawing back. This is the time to be pressing forward. Soon we will look up and our Jesus will come to take us home. The story is told of two pilots got into their cargo plane and they were flying somewhere and they just reached cruising altitude when a light came on in the cockpit. And the pilot said, oh, it looks like there's something wrong with the cargo door in the back. So one of the pilots said, don't worry, I'll just go check. And he got up and he went back and sure enough, one of the doors hadn't been closed properly. And so the pilot reached over and grabbed the handle of the door to close it all the way. But somehow the plane hit some turbulence or there was a bump, and instead of pulling down on the handle, he bumped it up just a little bit and the door opened. The wind caught the door and flipped all the way open, and because the pilot was holding on the handle, he was pulled out of the plane. But he just clung to the handle, he just held on. Well, the pilot that was flying the plane, after waiting for a while, and his associate pilot didn't come back, he realized something was wrong. Of course, he couldn't see. But he realized something was wrong and the light was still on, indicating a problem with the door. So he turned the plane around and started to make his way back to the airport. And as he came closer to the airport, he radioed the tower and said, you know, something seems to be wrong with the back door. I'll fly by. Can you tell me what's happening? And the pilot flew by the tower and the tower radioed back and says, there's a man hanging on the door of your plane. Land right away. And finally, he made his turn and he came down and the plane landed. But where the pilot was hanging on the door, on the handle, the door being open, it was close to the ground. And as the plane landed, all the stones was thrown up from the wheels and hit the pilot in his face and on his hands. But he just clung on. He just held on until finally the plane stopped. And the emergency crew was there, and the pilot had been holding on for so long, and so tightly, in so much cold that he couldn't let go. His fingers almost frozen onto the handle, and that to pry open his fingers. And they took him, you know, to check him out. And somebody asked him and said, what made you hold on? Despite all of those trials, and what made you hold on? He says, I kept thinking about my family, and I couldn't let go. Brothers and sisters, keep thinking about your older brother, and you won't let go. Amen? Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Hold on. Just a little longer. Jesus is coming to take us home.